April 30th in 1945, Adolf Hitler took his life. A couple days after that, the Allies accepted the unconditional surrender of the Axis, or excuse me, of Germany. And that surrender was formalized with signings on April 7th and 8th. And to this day, many of us celebrate Victory in Europe Day on April the 8th. The war in Europe was over, but the mission had not ended. There were still bands of soldiers. There was need to secure all the land where the Allied troops had come. Germany especially was bombed out and hollowed out from the warfare. There was concerns over the Soviets coming from Russia and the expanding grip of communism. There was the need to feed people, to clothe them, to rebuild. The Marshall Plan, officially the European Recovery Program, was an American initiative to aid, and we sent $13 billion, which today would be $140 billion in aid to Europe to help them rebuild, to prevent what had happened after World War I, where the deprivation of the Germans had crushed them and then turned them against the rest of the world. The war was over. The mission was not over. And Acts chapter 1, these opening verses, presents a similar picture to us. There is in many ways a sense of, well, what now? Jesus has risen from the dead. This rabbi that these disciples were following had been crucified. He had been put to death by the state. But he rose from the dead, and they had seen him and touched him and spoken with him and eaten with him. Sin, death, and the devil had been defeated. They were not sure how fully the apostles grasped that, even at this point. But Jesus is still talking about the kingdom of God. Jesus, it says, it was telling them and teaching them further about the kingdom of God. Even after he's been raised from the dead. For 40 days, it says in verse 3, he was appearing to them and speaking about the kingdom of God. So wait, Jesus, you just did something powerful. What's all this talk about the kingdom of God still? What's going on? And then he's telling them to stay in Jerusalem. Remember, they came to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. It was a holiday, a feast, and at least that's what the apostles understood, even though Jesus was trying to tell them, no, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. But Jerusalem's not where they're from. Isn't it time to go back to Galilee? Are we done here? Or, as we kind of see in verse 6, well, if we're not done, does it mean it's time for us to be crowned the victors? Is Israel being established as the primary power again? Do we get to sit back and reap the rewards of your victory? As Luke writes, he says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. The gospel, Jesus' life and ministry, his death and resurrection, is the beginning. And it indicates to us that what is to follow in this book, the book of Acts, what Luke records for the church, is Jesus' continuing work. We do call it, generally speaking, the Acts of the Apostles. That's not a biblically inspired title. It's the title that the book has received over the years. And it's fair because the main actors that we see are the apostles as they're sent out. But we understand that the Acts of the Apostles are Jesus' continuing work. Jesus is continuing to work through his apostles. What is to come is Christ's mission, his work going forth in the ministry of the apostles and the church that he has commissioned by his victory. The authority that he has, the authority that is confirmed when he gloriously ascends to heaven to sit at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, all that authority now sends his church. What does our participation in this phase of mission look like? What does God's continuing mission for the church look like? How does this moment of mission in Acts 1, as Jesus really hands off the mission to his disciples, how does that shape our self-understanding as God's people this morning? As we read through this passage, I think that we'll see that we engage, that we participate in this mission that Jesus has entrusted to the church when we remain engaged, when we receive empowerment from the Holy Spirit, and when we serve as witnesses to all. To participate, though, we need to remain engaged. As I said, the disciples are a bit uncertain about what is to come next. Jesus continues to teach them about the kingdom of God, and as he does so, he commands them not to leave Jerusalem. Verse 4, and while staying with them, he ordered them, okay? That's an emphatic command. He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Why does Jesus order them? Remember, Jerusalem is not their home. This is a city. Jerusalem is a city, the capital city of Israel, and it's in the region of Judea. That's not where they're from. They're from Galilee. And already in their uncertainty and bewilderment, the apostles have made moves to return to their old life. If you want to read later this afternoon in your own time in John chapter 21, it depicts Peter, Nathanael, Thomas, James, and John fishing. And they're not just hitting the local fishing hole. They are returning to their trade as fishermen. And where are they doing that? Did they find a good spot near Jerusalem? No, they went back to the Sea of Galilee, where they're from. As we are reminded by the angels who appear at the end of the passage, these men are from Galilee. They're referred to directly. Hey, men of Galilee. Though they have been profoundly impacted by the resurrection, although the Gospels record them falling down at the feet of Jesus and worshiping, ascribing to him divinity, my Lord and my God, they are tempted to return to the old way, the things that are familiar and known to them. Now to return better, to be better informed, to be more obedient, to be more worshipful. But is that what Christ came to do? Did Jesus come to sprinkle a little bit more holiness on us, to help us live a little bit more fruitfully, a little bit more kindly? Or has Jesus commissioned us into a mission that participates in the story not of what we are doing, but what God is doing? So is it all done? They say, well, if we can't go to Jerusalem, are we staying in Jerusalem because now is the time that God is going to restore Jerusalem and the kingdom of Israel? Are we going to be the top guys again? Is that why you want us to stay around? And Jesus says, no. And that, hey, it's not for you to know when God is going to restore Israel. And they had good intent with that question. They knew that God had promised the restoration of Israel. He says, that's not for you to know. I want something else for you. So they are to remain in Jerusalem because, as we are to see, it is where they are to wait for the Holy Spirit, this promise from the Father, this baptism by the Holy Spirit. But also because this is the place from which God had promised that the good news was to be published. The epicenter, the mission headquarters, for God's proclamation to the world of restoration was promised to be Jerusalem. In Isaiah 40, verse 2, it says, speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Jerusalem was supposed to be the center of the good news. The victory has been won. Isaiah 40 verse 9 says, "Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." The call to remain in Jerusalem is a call to see that they are engaged in what God is doing, what Christ is doing, that they are announcing comfort and restoration through what Jesus has accomplished. Now we begin to understand why earlier in Luke chapter 9, verse 62, Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Why? Because what Jesus has done is not come to make our lives better, but to engraft our lives into his life. He has changed reality. He has altered the story by the radical gift of himself, by his victory over death, sin, and its judgment. And that new reality reshapes everything. It calls us to see that we are in a new era, an era in which the kingdom of God is at hand, available because of what Jesus has done. Jesus preached the kingdom of God so that they would be ready to receive it. He died and rose again from the dead so that we might have access to it. And now we declare it to others so that they might receive it too. Turning back is a rejection of what Jesus has done. Many of you know that I'm a coffee lover. And not too long ago, I bought this. This is an American press. And if you're interested in coffee, I'll tell you all about it after the service. But it's the best way to make coffee that there is, at least at home. And when I bought that and spent that little extra money on it, I said, I'm not going back. I'm not going back to my French press. I'm not going back to my drip coffee. I'm not going back to anything. And Rebecca and I, we also bought a pour-over Caref to make coffee and said, man, this is way better. Yeah, sometimes I don't have time to make coffee that way. We have broken two of those glass Carefs trying to make coffee that way. And so the coffee I drank this morning was not from my American press. It was from my Mr. Coffee machine. Because it's familiar. It's easy. Yes, I have tasted the best that coffee can be. But I'm tempted to go back. The offer of Jesus is not a blessing, brothers and sisters, of our status quo. His death and resurrection are an offer of hope that the story has been rewritten for you in the world. And a story whose end was death now has an end of life. We are thrust upon a whole new trajectory when we trust in Jesus. Now, this is where I might want to highlight the difference of us and the apostles. And this is something we'll have to be talk about throughout the book of Acts. It's because not everything the apostles do is exactly a one-to-one ratio and understanding of what we're supposed to do. They had a specific calling. And so they were called to remain in Jerusalem to serve this mission spreading out. And so the application doesn't mean that we all have to go to Jerusalem. No, we can receive Christ and trust in him and still live in the same place, still have the same job, still be married to the same people, still have the same family. But suddenly, by faith in Christ, that life that we are living is no longer lived to us, but to God. Because the one who died for us has been affirmed, and as we see, sits on the right hand of God the Father. Maybe one of the ways we can ask ourselves how we understand this is the way that we view church. Coming to church on Sunday morning, and I'm glad you're here. I'm so glad that you're here with us this morning. But how do you understand your church attendance and its relationship to the gospel? Is church a club that Christ gets you into? You come to the doors of the church and say, "Hey, my name's on the list. I know Jesus. Let me in." Is it a place instead to help us live our lives Is it a place to help us live our lives better, where we get some advice for better marriages, better relationships, better habits? Is that how we view church? Brothers and sisters, our gathered worship each week, where we fix our eyes on Jesus, where we hear the truth, where we feed on it, is where we are equipped and encouraged in our mission. The church gathered Sunday morning worship is not the end and purpose of our lives. It is the means of fulfilling our mission. The church is the place where the good news is announced. It is where we are reminded that what we do has been transformed as a call. That even if you go to the same job, even if you have the same neighbors and the same friends, that life is now lived for Christ. It has been transformed. So we need to remain engaged. But let me say, this has happened before. God's people, in Exodus 19, were called to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. It was their calling, but they were not able to fulfill it. They were supposed to be engaged in what God called them to. And so we see that there is something new and distinct. The victory of Christ, the defeat of sin, unleashes a new era marked by the power to fulfill this call. We're called to remain engaged in this call, and now to receive the power to fulfill that call. One of the issues in governing is the issues of unfunded mandates. For instance, when the federal government tells the state governments, hey, we want you to enact new safety protocols and protections for all of your public transportation. Go do that. Well, that costs money. And if they don't provide the money, then those mandates often don't happen. Those inspections, those new safety protections often don't come to fruition. And there can be a misperception, sometimes overtly believed, sometimes just underlying, that Jesus saves us from our sins and then leaves the rest up to us. Jesus dies on the cross and he covers over our sins and says, blank slate, you're free, you're clear, have a nice day. For some, Jesus saves us and we have to hold on to that salvation. Well, Jesus saves me, I've got to cling on to them. I've got to hold on to him because I'm at risk of losing him. I'm at risk of losing what he's done for me. Some believe that the accomplishment of Christ's mission is ours. Well, Jesus has given us the mission. I've got to fulfill it. And that leads to all sorts of man-centered, man-powered engagement in the mission. But the victory of Jesus, the reign of Christ, indicated by his ascension, his seating at the right hand of God, his reign, not just in name, but in demonstrated power, power of life over death, is offered to us. Jesus doesn't just wipe his hands and says, the rest is up to you. No, he offers us the power of his Spirit. The power of his Spirit by which he was raised from the dead to new life, he offers it to us. We will discuss in the coming weeks what the coming of the Holy Spirit looks like and what it does. More of that is to come. But as Jesus engages his disciples in this discipleship intensive for 40 days, he reminds them of the promise of the Holy Spirit. There are three mentions in our passage this morning. In verse 2, until the days when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Then verse 5, it says, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Verse 2 reminds us that all that Jesus said, everything that he taught, was in the Spirit. And then verse 5 reminds us of that. It speaks of the baptism of John set over and against the coming baptism of the Spirit. We remember Jesus was baptized to fulfill all wholeness, right? Even though he hadn't sinned and all those that were invited to be baptized by John were supposed to acknowledge that they were sinners and they acknowledged they needed cleansing and they needed to turn away from their sin. Jesus was baptized by John, and what happened? The heavens opened up, and the Spirit just came down as if in the form of a dove, and God said from heaven, "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased." Those who received the baptism of John did so as those who repented of their sins and acknowledged their need of cleansing. But the mere act of repentance, the receiving of water, could not affect that actual cleansing. That's what the Spirit does. Jesus' promise of baptism of the Holy Spirit means what I have accomplished on the cross will be applied to you. The forgiveness from your sins, the cleansing of all of your unrighteousness will be applied to you when the Spirit comes and is poured forth on you. So there's the promise that we become qualified for this ministry as the Holy Spirit cleanses us by applying what Jesus has done. As we were reminded in Titus 3, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." That is, the pouring of the Spirit upon us qualifies, makes us clean, so that we can engage in the mission. Then the apostles ask, will you now restore Israel? And when they ask that in verse 6, it's with good intentions. But they only have a piece of the puzzle, and God is doing something greater than making the mere earthly nation of Israel great. He is creating a spiritual Israel. He is reconstituting God's people through Christ. And he tells them, you know what? It's not for you to know. You will not fulfill this mission by knowing every detail of it. It is not your knowledge. It is not your own qualification which will enable you. No, your ability to fulfill this mission, having been qualified by the Spirit, is the power that will come from the Spirit. Your ability to fulfill this mission doesn't come from yourself. It comes from God. As Paul says in Ephesians 1, "With the ascension of Jesus surely in mind, he prays that the church in Ephesus would have their eyes open to see the greatness of the power of Christ at work in them through the same Spirit that raised him from the dead. At work within us is the power of life over death, the power to choose obedience over sin. And as the apostles were given particularly powerful expressions of the Holy Spirit, we see the apostles later healing people, recovering sight for people, causing the lame to walk, even bringing people from the dead to life. Those outward expressions of power are meant to reveal to us the inward work of the Spirit able to work within us. We are not only qualified by the Spirit, but made capable by the gift of the Spirit to fulfill the mission. So we receive from God rather than bringing to God what is necessary for what he has called us to do. So as we participate in this mission, we ask, well, what does that look like? And just overtly, it means we need to reject the ways of men. Let's look at worship again. A bunch of people gathered together in a building on Sunday morning is a wonderful time to witness in our worship. But there can be a temptation to employ means of getting people excited. Let's build up people's emotions. Let's use lights and sounds and certain musical cues and certain words to hype their emotions, to manipulate their emotions through dramatic acts and displays, to have offerings for exciting forms of self-expression. And even though there's room for dramatic things, an outpouring of our emotions and expressions before God, he has set up worship in such a way, he has commanded how we are to worship, so that our worship is a much less about what we bring to God, but what he gives to us. God has commanded how he is to be worshiped and warns against introducing new elements, because God's Spirit, working according to God's word, is able in and of itself to convict us of sin, to testify to the good news of Christ, and to empower us to live that life. And so when we talk about things called means of grace, when we talk about the importance of prayer, the importance of coming to worship, of reading your Bible, of celebrating the Lord's Supper, of being in fellowship with one another, these are not checklists for you to fulfill and say, look, mission accomplished, I have done this. Look, I am qualified for ministry. It is an acknowledgement that we go to these things. We come to worship. We read our Bible. We seek God in prayer because we need Him to feed us and empower us through His Holy Spirit to the mission that He's called us to. And having been qualified by Christ and having been empowered by His Spirit, we're not made supermen or women. That power is not used to draw attention to ourselves, but to witness to Christ. Participating in the mission means witnessing to all. The accompanying reality of the Holy Spirit, the commissioning of Christ's followers, centers around the remaining 11 disciples to be witnesses. Now we need to stop here for a second because this word witness carries some baggage for us, particularly in American Christianity. When we hear that word witness, we think, well, my job is to witness. I need to find a stranger or a neighbor. I need to share the four spiritual laws, or I need to tell them the Romans road. That is to say, you're a sinner. You need the good news. Now pray to receive Christ. Now let me say, that action, that evangelism, is a central part of witness. It is an act of witnessing to tell people the good news. But that's our experience. Let's let Scripture define more robustly what Jesus is saying here when he says, you will receive power from the Holy Spirit and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Luke likes to quote Isaiah. He likes to highlight every time that Jesus quotes Isaiah. And in Isaiah 43, as the prophet is speaking to God's people, he's speaking in the context of this contest between God and idols. God's people are about to go into a very difficult circumstance. And Isaiah is encouraging them to fix their hope on God, and yet acknowledging that there is a temptation to trust in idols, to worship man-made things. And so there is a contest between God and these idols, and God keeps reminding them through Isaiah that these idols are dead, that they're mere wood or stone or precious metals formed by men that don't have life in them. And yet people over and over and over again go to these things. Here's what Isaiah says. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? He sees many things but does not observe them. His ears are open but he does not hear. That's what Isaiah 42, 18 to 20 says. He says, my people, Israel, whom I've been among, who has worshipped me, who has seen my power throughout generations, they are blind and they are deaf. They cannot apprehend what is in front of them, let alone testify and bear witness to it. But then Isaiah 43 offers a word of hope. And this is what it says in verses 9 and 10. Bring out the people who are blind, yet have eyes, who are deaf, yet have ears. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare these things and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right, and let them hear and say it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. God doesn't just call us to witness. God changes us from deaf and blind people unable to see into people capable of seeing. It is not just the words of us telling other people about God, but it is our lives transformed by his work that makes us witnesses. Our existence as those transformed by the good news of the gospel, empowered by the Holy Spirit, testifies to the world that God is the true gift. Our words and our lives together are our testimony. Very rarely are we told to witness in Scripture. Quite often we are reminded that we are witnesses. So how do we apply this truth? Do I want you to go share the good news with five of your neighbors today to share the gospel? Maybe. If God provides that opportunity, I would love for you to do that. But know that the starting place of application is worship. We were blind serving money and sex and fame and reputation and family and security and technology and various substances as our idols. We were blind to God and who he is as the true king, as the one who reigns, as the living God over all creation. We were blind to him and what he is able to do, but God sent his son to heal us, to open our eyes, to make us who were dead alive to the living God, so that our words can testify to who God is, but so that our lives transformed by the message might be witness as well. Worship drives our witness. You will be a poor declarer of the good news if you aren't reading it, if you aren't celebrating, if it isn't producing new obedience and greater love of God in you. The church wants to reach out to our community, to New Hampshire, to New England. We will be witnesses when we first worship, when we really see that Jesus was raised from the dead and that his victory is our victory too. Let me just lastly say this. If there's anyone here that's not sure about Christ this morning, not sure if you trust and believe him, then let me say the application is not just to hear our words, but come be with us. Our Bible studies, our small groups, our time of refreshment, they're not just for the in crowd. We invite you to come witness us. Not just the words we say, but our lives. And you will see broken people, and you will see people that make mistakes, and you will see sin, and we hope that what you also see is that our hope is in Christ. And not ourselves. Hear what we say, but come witness what we do and who we are as well. At the end of our passage, the disciples stood staring at the cloud. Perhaps they remember the transfiguration where Jesus appeared glorious to them, and then the glory departed and he was still there. So God sends angels to them and says, he's coming back, but not yet. And when he does, he will come in glory. The mission will be fulfilled. His reign will initiate. But until then, don't stare at the cloud. Get to work. Do the mission that he has called you to. The soldiers, the humanitarians that went to Europe, who engaged that mission, even after the war was won, did so because they were worried about another war, about another Hitler, another worldwide conflagration. And so they engaged that mission worried about a future defeat. We remain engaged in the mission, brothers and sisters, because Christ is coming again and we are assured of victory. Until that time comes, would we remain engaged? Would we receive his power? And would our words and our lives bear witness that Jesus Christ is God and that he lives and reigns and there is no hope outside of him? Let's pray.